Welcome to Holden Village. In the Creekside Room, today's speaker is Shelley Bob, and she will be speaking on A Confession for Dangerous Times, The Barman, Goodbye Natural Theology. So let's listen in on Shelley.
Somebody was teasing me about an hour ago. They said, you're doing a class on a guy who ran a bar.
several guys,
bar men. I said, I'd never thought of it that way before, but you could look. How many of you are familiar with the barman? Some people have great familiarity with it, and other people have never heard of it. So who's at least familiar with kind of some of the basics? Carl, how low do you go with it? How far do you?
Oh, my name's Dale.
Is it Dale?
Yeah.
You know, you look like a guy, my cousin Carl. No, you do. You look like, I'm sorry. Are you sure you're not my cousin?
You should be Carl this week.
I'm sorry, Dale. I kept calling Sigrid Ingrid this week, so she started calling me Hallie.
I've just read it, Barman Declaration, in connection with, as a predecessor's statement to Cairo's document that have emerged.
Good. So you haven't really, you just read it, but that's good. That's great. That's about how far I got with it till about 3 or 4 years ago, too. So anybody else?
Walt has talked about it.
Yeah.
It evidently had a big influence somehow. That's all I know.
Yeah.
In terms of Nazi Germany and opposing what was going on.
Right. It's a real document of opposition. Good.
I read it a couple of years ago in the course of Karl Barth's friend.
Yeah. Well, it's no mistake that Karl Barth was the principal author, although we're going to talk about that a little bit, too. There's been some scholarship that's been uncovered that maybe other people were involved in his kind of blowhard statement that he did it all while the two Lutheran pastors slept may have been kind of an overstatement. Sometimes, you know, you can look at scholars and say they do picky stuff and it doesn't count. But in this case, I think the fellowship money was well earned. For the first time since I've been here, I'm just going to read some stuff that I wrote up on this as background. I've always introduced, and then we've talked and discussed, and I've tried to be, and the way I really like to facilitate classes, because I appreciate them that way too, is to have kind of a dialogue. But I think just to get through a little bit of the history and the context and setting, if it's okay, I worked yesterday, today on a statement of my own, a declaration, if that would be okay. Would that be all right? Since the period is kind of confusing and some of us have more background in that period than others, that's why I just thought I would do this. I'm going to stop, though, at different points in this. It's not going to be like a 10-minute bang through and just see where we are with it. Okay? Walt Bauman, in 1984, here, gave a series of lectures I just saw a couple days ago. I haven't listened to them, though. On the Barman, because that was its 50th anniversary. So this year, in 1995, the Barman is 61 years old. It was a response to acute political and theological crisis. And I say crisis with great intent. This was written in 1934 then. 138, or some scholars think 139. Where did the other one go? Who knows? From 19 and some say 18 territorial churches, which were Lutheran, Reformed, and the United, gathered together in the German Rhineland city of Barmen. At that time, it is doubtful that the delegates could have known that they were about to take a historic stand for the faith of the church. The implications of this stand would be decisive, for the delegates placed themselves in what I like to call an exposed position. We can take a lot of stances in churches, but some expose us more than others. But this was clearly an exposed position. As articulated in the famous theological declaration concerning the present situation of the German Evangelical Church, that's quite a mouthful, written primarily by Karl Barth and adopted unanimously by the Synod, their confession of faith risked maximum fidelity to Scripture at a time when they could expect only minimum support from the prevailing culture. Now, some of us were here last week and talked about this. Why is this statement so important, that they risked maximum fidelity to Scripture at a time when they could really only expect minimum support from the culture? We're talking about the Barmen, Bob. Do we...
Hitler tried using the churches for his own purposes.
That's right, right. He hated them, but he admired their organization. That was the only thing he really admired about them, and he knew if he alienated them, what would happen.
We needed the support when he first started.
Right. Yeah.
Because they were really quite powerful.
Mm-hmm. And last week we talked about some of the German Christian, they were called, which was started by the Nazi state, implications and some of the practices that they put into churches where they had kind of gutted Scripture and taken out the Old Testament and sections of Paul and also sections even of the Gospel where Jesus talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. And they placed on the altar that kind of revised standard version of Nazi German Christian Scripture. And you were also supposed to have on the altar a copy of Mein Kampf. According to the liturgy, you began reading from Mein Kampf and you ended with Mein Kampf. You baptized in some churches in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who else would you think? The Führer. Crosses, classical crosses were taken out, and the swastika flag was placed in sanctuaries because they argued that this was a cross anyway, and it also represented the German Christian notion. Babies, when they were baptized, were encouraged, and I don't have it here, but I have a despicable picture of a child being baptized. They were encouraged to be wrapped in a swastika as their part of their christening. And I say christening instead of baptism because it was no baptism outfit. So you have here not just a marriage of church and culture. You have the church kind of caving in to a cultural demand that Hitler put on. He wanted all the Protestant churches to be one. Rob?
There was a professor from Luther Seminary speaking at Trinity, teacher Bonhoeffer, this past spring. And just to give an example of the relationship between the church and state and the scriptures, he quoted from John 1, "In the beginning was the race, and the race was with God, and the race was God." That's a different translation.
Good. Good. Yeah. Good. So that was what was at stake. Now, so these 138 or 39 delegates gathered at Barmen with this kind of displacing them, and they knew they had to do something. The Barmen Declaration set them on a collision course, not only with their government, but also with fundamental assumptions of academic theology as practiced for nearly 200 years. The delegates audaciously believed that between what they had to oppose politically and what they had to oppose theologically, there existed an intrinsic connection. In other words, politics and theology were something they felt they both had to address. And the Barmen Declaration addressed both of them. It was inasmuch as it is a dear theological document, it also has political implications. This is significant to study the Barmen for, because I think we too stand in an acute political and theological crisis. Our political situation is more ambiguous and more precarious than that faced by the church in Germany in some ways. It's more ambiguous, I think, because we are surrounded by the trappings of democracy, and more precarious because we face the prospect of not persecution but annihilation. The Cold War may be over, but it still could happen. Now, just some background on the Barmen, and then we'll be able to discuss this a little bit more. Common purpose united the various factions gathered together in May 1934 at the First Confessing Church Synod at Barmen. The Christians who gathered there shared a number of concerns and knew it was their ability to survive as a Christian church, and it would not rest on any mere arrangement from the state, but on the integrity and steadfastness of their beliefs. Although church leaders acknowledged a common cause, a common identity as a church continued to elude them. Now, why would that be? If you've got three Lutherans, Reformed, and United, why would a common identity not work with those? But they had kind of a common cause. We had three different sections of the Protestant church gathered at Barmen: Reformed, Lutheran, and United. Now, a common cause got them together, but a common identity was still not theirs. Why is that important to note? Well, they're just three separate church bodies, and they have different traditions and different confessions, and some of their theology is radically different. But in spite of that, they could still get together at Barmen and bang out 6 points that were really important. But we have to remember, this wasn't a group that believed necessarily doctrinally what the other group did. But they could still get together to bang this out. Now, we're going to also find out later that the Lutherans had more trouble getting along with each other, as is our tradition, than many other people who were there. The word confession was acquiring a new significance, not just as a statement of what Christians believed, but as a symbol of the church. Yet confessional differences between the Reformed and Lutheran Protestants were so large that many Lutherans found it easier to come to terms with the German Christians than the Reformed understanding of communion and liturgy. Now, behind those confessional differences were fundamentally different expectations as to the purpose of a declaration of faith and what it should serve. Theologically, more radical members of the church opposition were looking for confessional clarity. They wanted to send the very definite message to the state that the church, Christian church, has no room for Nazi ideology. The moderate members of the intact churches wanted to say exactly the opposite. They were looking for common ground, for a Christian statement that would not exclude anyone, but by addressing the spiritual yearnings of the German people, would bring the misguided German Christians back to the fold. Do you understand the differences? Huh? Yeah?
Well, I remember reading someplace that Bonhoeffer was accused of being not Lutheran in his absolutism about the confessional nature of this. He said, outside the confessing church, you can't be a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's kind of harsh, but.
Bonhoeffer did say that. He said, there is no other church now other than the confessing church, and if you're not part of us, then you're something else. I kind of have a hard time with that statement, because you could have been something else, I think, but I guess also you could make an argument that it's very difficult to be a Christian alone, and you do need a body to be that with.
Would you define confessing church?
Mm-hmm. Confessing church was the movement and kind of the nickname and name, formal name, that the church gave itself in opposition and in confessional stance against the German Christians, who were the arm of Nazi Germany. In 1933, the German Christian Church, it was called, which was started by Hitler, and its first Reich bishop was Ludwig Müller, who was elected at a synod that was kind of put together on a propaganda thing, and they elected a new bishop from within their own ranks, who was an army chaplain and part of the Nazi violent machine, and he took over, and this was supposed to be the new church. Well, there were people that just said, we can't do this anymore. We can't baptize babies in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and Führer. We can't go along with all this represents. So a new church started, which grew out of, in 1931, Martin Niemöller, a Lutheran pastor, started the Pastors Emergency League, and that was for pastors who were being not only theologically couldn't line up with the German Christians, but were also being displaced. They were losing their jobs. And then out of that grew the Confessing Church. So it was kind of the answer to German Christians. By 1938, it's completely disbanded because of a lot because of inner turmoil. But at the time, for a few years, it did do some important things. Yet it still didn't speak out on anti-Semitism, and didn't take some stands that were really important to do. But the Confessing Church, the first meeting they had was at Barmen. Does that kind of explain? Yeah. Hitler wanted to say, no more Lutherans, no more Reformed, no more United. We'll all be one, and we'll be the German Christian Church. And the leader will be elected, and he'll be a guy from my own ranks. And he happened to be a bimbo on top of that, too. Okay? So the Confessing Church starts out of a need to confess what they thought was theologically responsible and confessionally responsible as an answer to Hitler.
But the Confessing Church was also a combination of those three groups.
Yes, yes. It isn't just...
They no longer had the separation, but they
right.
became...
The United, Reformed, and Lutheran came together to form the Confessing Church. But this is not a new... It's important to underscore and to understand that this is not a new denomination. It's just kind of, I think, a state of emergency would be the best way to describe it.
Shelley, would you describe the United Church just briefly? Because what coalition or what group was it?
It was a combination of the Reformed and Lutherans.
Oh, I see.
There are still churches in the United States that are not the United Church of Christ, but where I was serving as a pastor in Pennsylvania, there were these United Church. I didn't know about them before, but it's in real German territory in York and Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And they'd have one church, and it would be called the United Church. And at 8:30 in the morning, the Lutherans would worship, and at 10, the Reformed would worship, each having their own pastor, but sharing a parish.
It's a blend.
Huh?
It's a blend.
Yeah.
It might be Methodist or...
No. Jehovah's Witnesses and Baptists were also active as kind of quasi-Protestants during this time, but they were not part of the Confessing Church. They were considered to be what we call free churches, meaning that they weren't part under the state.
Yeah, I think it's so different from here that you have to realize that each of those churches were the evangelical church of particular political areas,
mm-hmm.
so that you never had a Lutheran and United Church in the same territory, but each territory determined whether you, as an evangelical, were Reformed, United, or Lutheran.
Thank you, that's right.
So what it would say is it had to encompass the entire nation of Germany then, because
right.
it was representative of all those bodies that covered.
That's right. Churches were not just confessional, they were territorial. Yeah, thank you. That's good to remember. Because we've been talking about some of this last week so much, and I do know some of you are new, I apologize because we're going in and we did a lot of history last week, so your questions and clarifications particularly are very helpful. Are we okay up till now? Well, just wait. Karl Barth was the main author of this declaration, although there is a humorous story about his part in it that I just discovered 4 months ago. Barth reported that he wrote the first draft of the declaration while his Lutheran partners, Thomas Brett and Hans Atzmann, took three-hour-long naps. Now, if that doesn't sound like a good Lutheran, I don't know what does. Barth describes the occasion as this. The Lutheran Church slept, and the Reformed Church, of which he was part, kept awake. I revised the text of the 6 statements, fortified by strong coffee and 1 or 2 Brazilian cigars. Well, this is what's been the story for ages, and even in Eberhard Busch's classical and kind of one of the definitive biography of Karl Barth, this is how it's described. Bang, we leave it at that. Well, thank goodness for Lutheran scholars who have been trying to drag their name out of the blanket for all these 60 years, and one has finally done it, the Dean of Harvard University, Ron Thieman. This has now been disputed after some uncovering of full accounts of the day. One person recalls that one of the Lutheran pastors, Assmann, was overcome with a migraine and had to go to bed. And this is documented. And that Britt received an urgent long-distance telephone call that occupied his time for 3 hours. They were not in bed. Yeah, at least one of them wasn't, and he had a headache. Barth used that time to draft the initial version, so it doesn't reflect so terribly on the Lutheran participants as Barth's account would imply. This is just a fun sideline I thought I'd throw in. Barth's theology was well at hand in this document, however. Karl Barth, addresses individual people, to be sure, he says God addresses individual people, but only as part of a people. The story of faith is not about isolated individuals. It is an account of a community whom God summons to be a continuing covenant of partnership. We may not think of the obedience of a solitary individual addressed by the word out of all connection with everything previously known. Rather, we think of persons in a community which has a history of obedience. So Barth wanted to underscore was that we move together as a church and a community, and that the word of God may address us each. Dale, I say that with great conviction now because I know your name, Chan and Carol, as individuals, but also we are a community. This community is the church, but it is unlike the church described by one of his theological counterparts at the time, Emil Brunner. Does anybody know him at all? What do you know about him? Okay, that's okay. A name, I'm finding out, is very important, right, Dale? Did you know about Brunner some?
No.
Yeah. Well, Brunner, who became Barth's theological sparring partner during the time of the Nazi period, thought the church took place among the orders of creation, performing special functions of worship, proclamation, and intercession that nicely complemented the distinctive tasks of those orders. Now, what does that mean exactly? Brunner thought that this is called natural theology, that the church connected in with the orders of creation. What does that mean? If any of you are theologians or remember from your seminary days.
Men are superior to women. I'm not exaggerating.
You may want to put that statement in context.
Well, yeah, I think that a lot of the people supporting the supremacy of men will do it on the concept of the orders of creation.
Good.
The man was created first, the woman second, and the woman is there to serve the man.
That's a great example.
It's also Romans 13, and the rule of the government is the superior power.
Mm-hmm. Can you flesh that out a little bit more, Bob? Because maybe some of us don't remember all of Romans 13 or get it confused.
Just the idea of subjection in terms of the kingdom of the left or the ruling, ordering powers, the government is the one that you need to obey. And this sounds like Brunner would put the church, separate the church's responsibilities into a private and spiritual sphere, and politics and religion are not mixing in that way. But that's, much of German Lutheran territory would have thought that way. I think that was the big thing that the confessing church and Bonhoeffer had to deal with, is people weren't raised to challenge authority.
No. We talked about that last week a lot, too, that the state was considered such an authority on everything, and that as a good Lutheran, because you followed the two kingdoms tradition, you didn't question it. so many people. We were stunned last year and last week when we talked about this, and one of the phrases I kept saying is that I feel rather smug when I read some of these documents and think, well, how could they not oppose, you know? But they grew up in a situation where the state authority was very important. Well, Karl Barth looked to a single source of authority, God's command in scriptures, and it refused to confuse that authority with any other power or take its cues for behavior for the social requirements of any other system. In other words, it was God's command in scripture or nothing. Barth's church insists on the freedom to order its life in response to God's command in scripture alone. Now, how does that sound to you?
Say it again.
Can somebody else say it another way, maybe? I could, but Barth's church insists on the freedom to order its life in response to God's command in scripture alone. How, from where are we going to take our cues? Are we going to take them from the state or from created orders or from the authority that even that we have, since we've been weaned on it, that we know has been the authority for so long? But as confessional people, where are we going to take our cues? From where are we going to take our cues instead? What is Barth saying?
Sounds like from scripture.
Uh-huh, yeah, from scripture. It calls on all persons, and especially rulers, whether or not they share the faith of the church, to understand the independent authority to which the church responds and to refrain from any acts that might restrict this freedom. The demand of the confessing church was not for a separation out of the faithful, but for a declaration of the mind of the church. What the confessional leadership wanted was a synod, which is from a Greek word which means literally meeting of paths, an assembly that would rule decisively on what the church had to be and to believe. So that's why Barman was called. It was called to confess what? What was it going to declare? Especially in this time and in this place for someone to do that. Hi. Now, Barth's solution was characteristic of his method. He did not seek to resolve the differences between the Luther and Reformed positions because the task was to articulate what both confessions, what they had agreed upon. The German Christian movement marked a difference between the faith and a danger. Wait a minute. Let me just draw on the board for a second. When I get together at a synodical meeting for a couple of days, one of the things that goes on is that we have a bunch of Lutherans in a room. There's a forest of microphones, and depending on the issue, whether it happens to be on the episcopate or passing a resolution to send to the national church, we have many different opinions in this room, which is a good thing, I think. Because we discern through this process, and the Spirit, we hope, moves through these microphones and our voices. What happened at Barman is that they had not a bunch of Lutherans in one room, but they had a bunch of Reformed church people united and Lutheran to try to come up, even though they had confessionally different statements and standpoints, with one thing that they could all agree on. It has been called the Barman miracle that they did this. But the vote was unanimous once the 6 points were taken. So 138 people agreed. And after they agreed, one of the eyewitness accounts says that they all spontaneously stood up after the 6 points were voted on unanimously and started singing, "Now Thank We All Our God." Only in German, not English. They said it was an extraordinarily moving moment. Now, if you want to think, though, that everything went just great in the signing of this, and that just because there were a synod with one denomination gets together, they only have problems. They had problems at Barmen too. As usual, when a synod meets, there might be a meeting of paths, but to get there, you have to go through a lot of bushwhacking. There was, as Luke puts it in Acts, the Gospel of the book of Acts, describing the debate that went on in the early church, much debate. One of the members of the Right Council of Brethren, which organized the Barmen Synod, refused to endorse the declaration because he believed that the Lutheran Reformed churches possessed insufficient doctrinal unity to issue a joint confession. Now let's just talk about that for a minute. What would that mean? I mean, do you think that's an important point because the Reformed and Lutherans were different denominations that they... Do you think this guy has a point? Because they both came from different doctrinal beginnings, would it matter? Or could they still put together the Barmen? Would the Barmen still be valid?
Sounded like he's nitpicking.
Yeah, I think so too. Any other comments about that?
They weren't trying to get together. You know, they were trying to get a common opposition to what was going on, I think. And
yeah.
Maybe that helped them.
Yeah.
Or they'd never been able to do, you know, what they did.
I think so, too. Yeah?
I wonder whether there was much of a question of their interpreting the different points in significantly different ways.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that was a problem with it.
No, that really wasn't. It was I've read the secretary's reports over those two or three days. The doctrinal points were not argued that much at all. They were just trying to hammer out, as people like to do, you know, tinker a little with some wording and to make sure it was strong enough. But in terms of people arguing about their confessional stances or their history, there was none of that.
So this is a case of a hidden agenda.
It sure is. It sure is. And somebody being, I'll read a little bit later, but yeah, you're right. There's a bit of a hidden agenda, but a very conservative agenda, too. A word I don't like to throw around too loosely, but I think in this case it kind of fits. Paul Althaus, who wrote a biography of Luther, in fact, and Werner Erlert, both respected members of the faculty, theological faculty, were among the leading theological critics of the Declaration and were responsible for the creation of a Lutheran Council, a mediating, I use that term loosely, third front in the German church struggle, which drained Lutheran support away from the confessing church. So, I was heartened to read this because in my own church, the Lutheran church right now, we have different mediating structures too, who have formed among themselves and who I think present considerable theological force. We have a couple of them going on right now. And I don't know if they undermine unity so much. I do think they ask some very important questions, but we have this issue that happened at a theological crisis 61 years ago too. So.
It is interesting, though, to look back at the time in the church when confessional issues were important, even though sometimes they masked hidden agendas. We are in a society today where we may be at the other extreme, where there is no sense of confessionalism, where a kind of, you know, need for an umbrella which embraces everything and doesn't want to talk about essential. So it's kind of, and I come out of the Missouri Synod, so I remember when the same kind of thing was happening in Missouri over questions of confessionalism and so forth. All the same things, the politics, the backroom discussions, individual personal conflicts getting into the situation, of personalities, histories, and so forth. All the very human things were happening then, happened in Lutheranism during, you know, in the Missouri Synod conflict and so forth. it's a fascinating event when you see it happen.
I think it is, and I think that's what makes this declaration all the more poignant and kind of pointed for me, Bob, is that I know all that stuff was going on too, and it wasn't just one church body, it was a couple of them, yet still they could bang this thing out, and I think did a pretty good job. I think it's incredible, and got, in a way, kind of specific, although in 45 at the Stuttgart confession, which is another confession, that they said they didn't get specific enough. It's a good point. Anybody else? I want to read some of the virulent, juicy letters that people wrote to each other during this period, because they just didn't argue publicly. They were writing some letters back and forth, and some of those are always the best. So I copied some down. Werner Erlert, a very famous faculty member, a faculty of theology member, and also pastor, did not like the fact that when the first article was being formulated, which affirms Jesus Christ as the one Word of God, to be the sole source of God's revelation, to German Lutheran ears, that sounded like a familiar 16th century heresy, which would be, does anybody know? Remember the two kingdom doctrine, if you separate church and state, what would be the heresy?
That they were ignoring the right hand of the left hand of God.
One of the hands.
The kingdom of law and that set up government and all that.
Right. So this is what he wrote. Can I read this letter? This is the short one, but it's kind of it's a pretty good slur and a pretty good punch. The Barman Declaration is a point blank provocative reposition of the false teaching of the Reformation will be immediately clear to anyone who stands not on the ground of Barman, but on that of the Lutheran confessions. This explicit heresy is not a peripheral lapse of the Barman confession. It reveals far more than the sense and intention of the confession. This teaching is fundamental also because of the entire ecclesiastical and church political position of the Barman Synod. He hated the Barman. Why, according to this statement?
Was to reform, not Lutheran enough.
Yeah, yeah. And can you say that a little bit more, Jim?
Well, the way I understand Reformed theology is it doesn't have the strong distinction between the government is set up by God and you need to obey the government. In fact, Reformed theology doesn't have that distinction there. And so Jesus is the ruler both of civil society and...
Good.
In other words, that's what Calvin tried to set up in Geneva, a civil society ruled in the lordship of Jesus Christ. And whereas Luther was saying that you have that kind of government even where there aren't Christians. You have government ruled by God even where there aren't Christians, even though you can't see it.
Good. Good.
So this, that statement that Jesus is Lord could be interpreted that way, I guess.
Well, that Jesus Christ is the one Word of God and the sole source of God's revelation. There are no other sources.
Yeah.
All right. Hans Osman responds to him and says, "Excuse me, Herr Professor, for bringing your to your attention the latest news. For the last years, thousands of pastors, and by 1934 in January, 7,000 pastors were part of the Confessing Church, have had their existence as Christian preachers threatened. Thousands of congregations have had their existence as Christian communities threatened. We find ourselves in a raging sea after a shipwreck. A seaworthy ship is nearby, ready to rescue the shipwrecked. Believe me, Those who have been shipwrecked will not jump back into the water again, because an engineer on the land has shown that, in his opinion, our ship's mast is slightly askew. Violence, injustice, and false teachings were never sufficient grounds earlier for him to declare war on the other side. He won't even address us theologically. Otherwise, he would have at least have the trouble to read the Barman. This man, you want war. Okay, then let's have it. If God has allowed the confessing church from the beginning to be formed without him, so also God will preserve it against him. So what is Hans Osman saying in this letter? I think Carol said it earlier. Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes doctrinally, rather than try to find some kind of union that makes sense, they'll just pick it to death, and nothing happens.
Yeah. There isn't an engineer who will listen, because an engineer on the land has shown that, in his opinion, our ship's mast is slightly askew.
This is like when you've got, what's the phrase, when you're selecting the lesser of the two evils? One, you know, is one even evil in this situation? You've got a real, real, real problem here, and you've got a solution that's not perfect. So does that mean you don't have a solution?
Right, right. Are you going to say that Reformed and Lutherans can't sit down at a table because they maybe don't even commune together, which I don't know if they did or not back then? Does anybody know that? Probably not, but they can still bang out an argument, I mean a declaration together, right?
It's so, a perfect solution. It's yeah. Not no solution.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Since they were territorial, too, they wouldn't be allowed crossing the parishioners.
Crossing of?
Parishioners.
Oh, right.
Whatever you want to call them.
Right.
The people.
Right. Okay. All right. Anything else before we get on to just some discussion now? We've got some time. What I'd like to do is pass out, I'm going to pass out the Barman, and let's look over the first declaration. Do you have any questions about the stuff that sort of I just talked about? This is the first time I felt I just needed to lay a little groundwork before we got started, because I know we're all coming from different, some of us just know more about this period than others. But are we okay? Can we start examining the first declaration then? All right.
This is maybe the crummiest copy of this, but I just didn't have time. I didn't make time, I should say, to type it out myself, so I copied it out of a book, so it's really dark and really bad. And maybe later on this afternoon I'll bang it out.
You can see the different declarations by the way that I have precisely cut them out of a thing that I copied. The first declaration, before we look at it, can I just say, the declarations begin with a word of scripture, and then they say something about that, and then they have what they call they say something positive, and then they say something negative, or refute it. And what this is a very ancient form, a very classical form used in even pre-medieval days. Aquinas uses it in his Summa, of a way of saying something and then contradicting it. One of my teachers in Aquinas said it's really classically a way to try to cover your tail. Because you can say something and then say, before somebody says, but on the other hand, you say said contra, you say on the other hand. So this, although they're not saying quite that, what they are saying is we reject this before any, and they're going to say it even stronger. So it isn't just saying it, exactly saying it on the other hand. They're also going to go a step further saying we believe this, but they're also going to say we reject specifically this. So in a way, it's kind of banking off, in a weak way, a real classical form of scholarship or disputation. Now, this is it. This, even though this was kind of crummily put on this paper, this is the Barman Declaration that caused all the problem. This is it. It's 6 points, and that's all they floated out, so it's not that big. And what I'd like to do this week is, now that we've laid some groundwork, is take each of these points and talk about them and how important they were, not only for the church then, but what they could possibly mean for our church today. Now, can we start to do that? Are we all kind of on board with where the church was a little bit? I'm not a lecturious type, but I really felt we needed to lay that groundwork this morning. But does that sound okay? All right, let's just go into the first one. We've got about 5 or 10 minutes. And Article 1 is one of the classic ones that becomes very important. Would somebody try to read that? Can you? Or should I just read it? Anybody want to try?
I got my glasses on, so I'll read it.
Thanks, Bob.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14:16. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but goes in by another way, is a thief and a murderer. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be blessed. John 10:9. Jesus Christ, as he is witnessed to us in the Holy Scripture, is the one word of God, to whom we must listen, whom we must trust and obey in life and in death.
Thank you. There's no rejection on the first document, I don't think, unless this was an abbreviated version, but I think this is it. The other ones do. Now, we've talked about the two kingdoms. We've talked about the context in which this confession came out of. Why is this first statement if we read it in Sunday school class or I preached on it in the pulpit now, maybe it wouldn't be such a big deal. Why is it such a big deal statement in 1934 in Germany, in the Rhinelander, about 13 or 14 months after Hitler becomes Reich Chancellor?
Where is the Führer in this? Where is the Führer in this? This leaves out the state.
It says that the state and the Führer is under Jesus Christ.
This is an absolutist statement. Leaves no room for compromise whatsoever.
Yeah. So the Führer's left out. Sometimes things are important by what we say, by what we leave out. You know, as much as we say something, you can also not say a name or something. And if you're left out, that's as important as well. And you said it was absolutist. Can you say a little bit more about that?
I think it's a definition, and it's completely uncompromising and inflexible. This is the way it is. This is the way we understand it to be, and this is the way it will be in this political climate, in any other political climate.
Good.
And maybe by the strength of that, there's no need for a rejection.
Yeah, maybe not. So you don't have to say, we reject anything. We'll just say, bang, here it is. Now,
you know, in a way, when you think about Bonhoeffer, this is almost more cautious, because Bonhoeffer said, Mistführer. He's not a Führer, he's a Mistführer, an anti-Führer,
right.
Misleader. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Doesn't get that personal.
No. Part of what I study and like to look at and am doing some thinking about is what makes theology public, what speech, how speech acts in worship and wherever we are as making our witness as Christians. This includes inclusive language. I wouldn't want to exclude inclusive language because that wouldn't be inclusive. It includes inclusive language, of course, but it also includes what we've been talking about, how, by not saying specifically the Führer, how does it still make a strong public statement? Or does it? Do you think he should? Do you think that this document should have the Führer in it?
No, I don't think that it should, because that says that gives it a sense of importance that I think by leaving it out says this isn't important enough for us to even deal with.
That's stronger. A strong way to look at it, sure.
It makes it stronger by saying nothing.
Okay. Anybody else? That's good, and thanks.
I think going back to the early church, the church confessed Jesus Christ is Lord. They didn't have to say Caesar is not Lord.
Right.
I think another thing that we worked a lot with in the sanctuary movement is that the Bible is written in code language. And the Bible is written in a context like this, where you have to say certain things to find out there in the public who is going to commit to those things. In biblical language, it's very couched in all that kind of thing, and often spoke against Caesar and things without ever bringing up Caesar, and giving people another option, and which is the option, okay, who is your God? Who do you follow to the death, or all that, but not necessarily saying, do you follow Hitler to the death?
Right. Good.
But give it has to be done, and that's why these words, that's why the Bible survives in depressing situations, is because you can use those words, and you can seek out, and you could find out which people have really been listening to those words even since they were children, and which people are just have been hearing them. And using for other agendas as well. I mean, the Bible is used for the opposite agenda as well. But that's part of what they're, it's very clear what they're doing. This is code, public code.
Yeah.
So that people can.
Would you say, Jim, that it's an insider's edition? Or is it, do you know what I mean? I mean, kind of an insider talk? You have to know this language to get it? Or can anybody read this and kind of go, ugh? I mean, could the Führer read this and say,
oh, yeah,
they're Führer, talking about me too.
The Führer will read this, but then the Führer also is going to be at least a little bit afraid of getting up and saying, I reject Jesus. Because this is all, now this is brought into German culture, which has been for centuries Christian, and so. You can't really just come right out and say, oh, I reject John. But
right. Right. Good. But
it
puts him on the line, though, doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. Thanks, Jim. That's helpful to hear.
Hey. Strong words, thief and murderer. Isn't that exactly what was going on?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. It was. Uh-huh. It was. I mean, there aren't a lot of words here. I should have counted them up. But of all the words you could use, this is... It's pretty tight. What were you going to say?
Just pretty much a repetition of that, but saying it this way makes it universal.
Mm-hmm.
And so that this is something that the church had there, but part of the reason why it's valid is because it's what the church has everywhere. And by not naming Hitler, it was being very prudent. In not endangering itself by talking about the obvious thing of the moment, mm-hmm. but also retaining the universal aspect of it. It would have been probably really stupid to have named Hitler. I mean, what would have happened?
Yeah, so, anyway, but at least it happened.
Yeah, but immediately.
Yeah. It doesn't happen till 38, though. At least they had 4 years, kind of. Good. Jan, were you going to say something?
Yeah, but that was the point, that they, mm-hmm. Hitler wants them to trust him and obey him, and he worked on that. So as to say Jesus Christ is the one in whom we must listen, whom we must trust, is a contradiction. But if they would have said Hitler, they'd have been... maybe they try to avoid that without make it clear, but yet not antagonize.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that we we learn about Jesus Christ from the scriptures. We don't learn about Jesus Christ from the state or from any other place but from the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Well, theology and doing theology, for Bart, is a what we call a hermeneutical, or a way of looking or being critically thinking activity, in which the theologian or whoever is speaking about Christ in the context of the community seeks to give. But it has to be in the context of the community. It's kind of what I think in, is a redescription of the Christian story. But what we have to use these words, I think, to do it. We can't use any other words or any other voice. These words work most effectively. Now, that doesn't mean that poetry and our human stories and our human situations and other things feed into this. But being responsive, first of all, to the biblical narrative is where Bart's starting point is. And for me, that's where it is, too. I think that's why this work could work the way it did. What were you going to say?
This is, well, maybe this is straight, but in that same time period, in the early days of Hitler, but in the obvious days, it was obvious what direction he was going, was there any sort of parallel Jewish response by the Jewish community?
I don't know. I don't have a clue. Huh. That's a very interesting question. I have a book going, oh, look, I'll look it up. I don't know. There was not a formal Catholic response. I know that. But I don't know. I'll have to see.
But the Jews and the Catholics were in different positions regarding the state, weren't they?
Yes. Yeah.
So the motivation for this was different than what the other religions would have.
That's right.
Been inspiring them.
That's right. Yeah.
I think the other thing that many people pointed out too is that people at Farm and even Bonhoeffer were in some ways in a privileged position. They were religiously powerful people in terms, because it was the state religion, mm-hmm. So the inherited religion down, whereas the Jewish religion, obviously even before Hitler came to power, was still a minority religion. It was still
good.
People, Jews had to be very careful even before Hitler was even, in terms of the way they talked publicly.
They were in Germany in blamed in 1392 for the Black Plague.
Right.
I mean, their voice wasn't exactly strong at any point in the history. But good.
And so in another way, both Reforms and Lutherans knew the cultural thought patterns.
Mm-hmm.
They would know how to couch something like this in political terms like this that would get through, yet would really make Hitler put him off to the side theologically, but still it would be something that most mainstream people would understand.
Good. Jim, that's a good point. They were theologically privileged, and there were some within even the confessing church that were more privileged than others, but there were a lot of it wasn't just a gathering of theologians and pastors and stuff. There were gobs of lay people there too. To become a delegate to the synod meant you were interested and willing to put your neck on the line more than being confessionally astute or real educated about the issues. But it still was a position of privilege, because they're the ones who were tied in with the state so much, because it was a state religion. Thanks, Jim. That's good to point out. Well, what I'd like to do for the rest of the week is go through these articles point by point, and I will have some, just on the board, some discussion starters for us, like we've been doing like last week, and then plow deeply into these. And what I'm most interested in are three things: discovering what it meant back then to make whatever declaration it was, what it could mean for the church today to make a similar declaration like this, and are there any similarities we're still struggling with? And then the third that I just like to continue hearing from people is